If you have your copy of Scripture, go to Mark chapter 14. Mark chapter 14, we are continuing with a study that we began last week called 40 Days, A Road to Redemption. And for this series, we're primarily going to be in the book of Mark, but we're going to make reference to all four of the Gospels because every Gospel or every book has a purpose and every writer has a goal. And you may wonder, why are there four different Gospels? Why do four different people tell this story? And here's why, because each one of them were speaking to a different audience, and each one of them was emphasizing certain things. For instance, Matthew's audience were primarily Jewish, and his emphasis is that Jesus is the Messiah and the King, and he presents Jesus as the fulfillment of Israel's hopes. Luke's audience were Gentiles. They were non-Jewish people, and he emphasized Jesus as the Savior of all people. He stresses God's grace and salvation for everyone, and he's the most detailed in the account of all the Gospels because he's a doctor by profession. I mean, you hope your doctor is a little bit detailed. John's audience is both the Jewish and Gentile. His emphasis is Jesus as the Son of God. He majorly focuses on theology. And he stresses Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. And Mark's audience is to the Roman Gentile readers. He emphasizes Jesus as the suffering servant. He highlights the suffering and the humanity and authority of Jesus and strongly emphasizes the cross and its suffering. And together they give us a full multi-dimensional portrait of Jesus. So some people say, well, they kind of conflict each other, you know, because Mark will point out things. In fact, Mark points out that one time after Jesus is arrested that there's a streaker, a naked man goes running. And so you wonder, okay, what in the world are these guys doing? Why do they remember some things and others don't? And here's why. I mean, if you have siblings, I have a brother, Mark, who's 15 months younger than me. He and I are close. And so we can get together and talk about our family, and we don't remember our family. I think, Mark, whose family did you grow up in? And it's because we see things differently. If you witness an accident on the road, there's going to be many witnesses. And so sometimes one will pull out more than the other one, or they'll emphasize other things. And so, but all these together, they're all important because they give us an accurate picture of who Jesus is. Now, Mark's gospel will spend a third of his gospel. In fact, if you switch over from chapter 8, he'll spend a third of his gospel describing the events that took place during the last week of Jesus' life on earth. And so in snapshot fashion, we're going to journey with Jesus as he prepares for the cross. And Jesus, at this point, Jesus has some work to do to prepare the disciples for what's ahead. You may remember that the three times since chapter 8, he's talked about his upcoming death and resurrection, and each time the disciples don't handle the news well. Each time they're reluctant to hear and receive what he says, and Jesus will take each opportunity to teach them in some areas of leadership and discipleship and service. By the time we get to chapter 14, it's Passover season in Jerusalem, and the Passover, you may remember, is the night when Israelites were freed from being slaves in Egypt, when God passed over the homes marked by the blood of the Lamb. And every year during Passover season, Jerusalem would swell by 2.5 million people. I mean, we're going to kind of get that glimpse this summer. With the World Cup, you know, being here in Kansas City. I mean, the population swelled, and people from all over the region would come to Jerusalem to celebrate and sacrifice lambs at the temple. And an estimated 250,000 lambs will be sacrificed each year. For Jesus, this will be his final journey into Jerusalem. Since age 12, like all Jewish males, he would come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover and other festivals. He's also, you may remember, has been in and out of Jerusalem and around there ministering during his ministry years. But this time he will walk into Jerusalem knowing that death awaited him there. While there, he's going to be staying in the home, staying in Bethany in the home of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, who are like family to him. You may remember that Lazarus is the friend that Jesus raised from the dead, which is kind of big deal. And chapter 14 opens with Jesus at a rather large gathering. Mark doesn't tell us that, but this story is also found in Matthew and John's gospel, and each one emphasizes some different details, and they both tell us that Jesus is at the home of Simon the leper, and the fact that Simon is having a dinner party means that he no longer has leprosy. We don't know this for sure, but it's most likely that he was one of the ones that Jesus had healed. Matthew identifies Simon as a Pharisee, which gives us some insight to his theology and politics, but now he's a follower of Jesus, and he's throwing a party in honor of the one who changed his life. And the guest list is a mix of both his and Jesus' friends, meaning that along with the disciples and friends, there are Pharisees and other religious leaders there. Mark's gospel lists a unnamed woman there that the other accounts identify as Mary, the sister of Lazarus. And Mary's the sister who's known for being more purposeful, more intense in her relationship with Jesus. And in fact, she's a Jesus fanatic. David Walker, a pastor I served with in Amarillo, my first church, used to identify a Jesus fanatic as someone who loves Jesus more than you do. She's a fanatic. She sits at the feet of Jesus, she soaks in everything that he says. She's a little bit more locked into all that's really going on. Martha is her sister, and Martha loves Jesus as well, but she is constantly caught up serving Jesus. She's much more concerned about preparing the food and the aesthetics of the room, and sometimes she gets a bad rap because of that, because while Martha is sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking everything in, Mary's sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking everything in, Martha's working her tail off. And I can identify with both, because both of them are important. There needs to be a balance. Again, since chapter 8, Jesus has tried to prepare his followers for all that's about to happen. And in each text, as we'd say, all that's fixing to happen. It's fixing to. That while in Jerusalem, he's going to be turned over to the Romans by the chief priests, teachers of the law, to be killed. But he's not going to stay dead. And this is all still really confusing to his disciples and his closest friend, with the exception of Mary. In fact, she's maybe the only one who fully understood and accepted Jesus' death. With that as a backdrop, Mark gives us a picture of extravagant love, extravagant worship in the place of betrayal. Mark 14, verse 1 says this: "It was 2 days before Passover and the festival of the unleavened bread, and the leading priests and the teachers of religious law were still looking for an opportunity to capture Jesus secretly and kill him." What's interesting is at this point they think that they are in total control, but they didn't realize that a omnipotent sovereign God had a plan in place where Jesus was going to die and take the place of every sacrificial lamb. But his sacrifice wasn't just for those who came to Jerusalem for the Passover. It was a once and for all sacrifice for all mankind. Up to this point, every Passover lamb was a foreshadowing of what would take place in the life of Jesus. But at this point, those who opposed Jesus were secretly looking for an opportunity to take him out. Verse 2, notice, "But not during the Passover, because it might cause a riot." And from here, Mark changes scenes to Bethany, to the home of Simon the leper. Verse 3, a man who had previously had leprosy. And while Jesus was eating, a woman came with a beautiful alabaster jar of expensive perfume made from essence of nard. And she broke it open, broke open the jar and poured the perfume over his head. According to Luke, she also anointed his feet. John tells us the amount of the perfume, which is 12 ounces. We later learn that its value was worth a year's wages. John also points out that she poured it from a flask, and back then flasks were often heirlooms, so it's likely the most valuable thing that Mary owns, which means that Mary gave the most precious thing she had in honor of the one she loved, in honor of Jesus. And we're not really sure if Mary fully understood what the others didn't, or if she was just caught up in worship and gratitude for Jesus raising her brother Lazarus from the dead. But either way, it's certain that the smell of that perfume not only filled the room, but it stayed on Jesus wherever he went. Meaning that over the next 48 hours, the smell of that perfume would go with Jesus to the Passover, into the Garden of Gethsemane, into the homes of the high priest, Herod's hall, and Pilate's place, and at the foot of the cross where the cruel Roman soldiers would cast lots for his clothing. That smell was there. The house was filled with the fragrance of his expensive perfume. Verse 4, Mark says, and some of those at the table were indignant. That's a pretty powerful word. They were indignant at Mary. Why waste such an expensive perfume? It could have been sold for a year's wages and the money given to the poor. They referenced that because it was common practice every year for them to take up an offering for the poor during the Passover. And so they scold Mary and they scold her harshly. They, meaning that Simon, the Pharisee friends, along with the disciples, are shaming and ridiculing Jesus. I just want you to kind of feel the tension in the room there. Maybe not everybody was shaming her, but even those who didn't agree with her were unverbally sharing their disapproval. They were silently sharing their disapproval, condemning Mary with glares and frowns as they watched nearly a year's wages being poured on his feet and it's oozing down to the floor. John indicates that Judas Iscariot is the leader of the assault. By the way, Judas is the treasurer. He's the money keeper for the disciples. We'll later find out that Judas had been stealing money from the treasury. And so it's likely that Judas was more concerned about what he could do with that money than really caring for the poor. The room's filled with shame and ridicule before Mary. Notice verse 6 that Mark said at this point, Jesus leaned forward and he said, leave her alone. Why criticize her for doing such a good thing to me? Notice verse 7. You will always have the poor among you and you can help them whenever you want to, but you will not always have me. One commentary I read this week said that Jesus was quoting the law of Moses back in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, that says, there will always be some in the land who are poor. That is why I'm commanding you to share freely with the poor and with other Israelites in need. And so Moses was saying that, and God was saying that if you would be faithful in doing that, there would be no more poor people in the land. Just a side note for us here this morning, if Christians would be faithful in their generosity, we wouldn't be looking to the government to help us out. That was never God's plan. And there's no question that the church would do a much better job than the government about handling money. Amen? Yeah, I knew I'd get an amen though, especially during tax season. As Christ followers, we are called to be generous both with our time and with our resources, and we are to live out our faith in practical ways in helping other people. Amen? Mary took the most precious thing she had and she used it to honor Jesus. It was an extravagant act of worship. And she was scolded for wasting it. And so Jesus comes to her defense. Notice verse 8. He says, she's done what she could and has anointed my body for burial ahead of time. Again, he references what's about to happen. And then he honors Mary in verse 9. He says, I tell you the truth. Wherever the good news is preached throughout the world, this woman's deed will be remembered and discussed. And here, 2,000 years later, we're part of the fulfillment of this verse. Notice verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the leading priest to arrange to betray Jesus to them. And they were delighted when they heard why he had come and promised to give him money. So he began looking for an opportunity to betray Jesus. John's gospel indicates that this was a major turning point in Judas's life, that something about this evening brought the false prophet to his end. Maybe it was the public rebuke. Maybe it was Jesus's attitude toward the wasted perfume. Or it could have been that he was fed up with this so-called Messiah constantly talking about his demise instead of talking about conquering. Like most Jews, he longed for a military, political type Messiah who would stand up against Rome's authority and restore Israel's fortunes. But instead of conquest, Jesus kept talking about death. So Judas begins to look for the right time to betray Jesus. The term betray literally means to hand over. And because the religious leaders couldn't risk there being a riot, they needed an insider, a mole, to make Jesus quietly disappear without any witnesses. And here Mark uses a technique that the scholars refer to as a story sandwich, where he goes back and forth between those who hated Jesus and those who loved him. The religious leaders wanted to get rid of Jesus at any cost. Judas was willing to betray him for 30 pieces of silver. And sandwiched in the middle is a picture of Mary's extravagant love for Jesus. It's a sandwich story. But this is not just a story, and that's where some people miss it. In fact, that's why some people get bored in reading Scripture. That's why they neglect reading the Bible. I put on your handout this morning 2 Timothy 3:16 that makes this statement. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful to teach us what is true and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. The first takeaway this morning is this: if you are going to follow Jesus, you can't neglect reading God's word. You just can't. Why? Because God's word is powerful. And it teaches us about God. It teaches us about ourselves and about others. And that's why we need to sow God's word into our lives. For the rest of our time this morning, I kind of want to add some tension into this story because it gives us a picture of how people often respond to Jesus. And as we look back to these responses, I want us to look at them. I don't want us to look at them with binoculars and talk about how bad or good these people are. Rather, I want us to look at these responses with a mirror and ask ourselves, are there any tendencies that they had that I have? Remember, the religious leaders' whole goal was to serve God. But they failed miserably in a lot of ways because they tried to add things to God's word. But they wanted to serve God. Mary's goal was to worship and serve Jesus. The disciples left everything to follow Jesus. And Judas started out pretty well. If not, they wouldn't have made him treasurer. And yet they all ended up in such different places. And so in this story, who do you most identify with? Or perhaps a better question is, who is Jesus to you? Number one, and that may sound weird, but to the religious leaders, Jesus was a threat to be contained or killed. You remember the main reason why the religious leaders were so influential was because of their power and prestige. And I mean, they loved being looked up to by all the people. They loved sitting in the important seats of honor. And as a result, they were used to most things being done their way. And then their struggle with Jesus began when Jesus came in and he started tweaking some of their preferences. Like the day when Jesus healed somebody on the Sabbath, which it wasn't God's law that Jesus broke. It was one of their 600 plus traditions and extra fences that the Pharisees had come up with to help people honor God. They added to the law. And they turned it into a burden for the people. And they said, you can't heal anybody on the Sabbath because that's considered work. And Jesus says, that's not work. That's stupid. And right in front of them, he heals a guy knowing that they would be upset. Another thing, that there was nothing they hated more than when Jesus would open the floor for Q&A. Because every time Jesus had the right perfect answer, and it made them look like fools in front of the people. Then there was that day when he cleared out the temple. Because instead of it being a place that people would come and reflect upon God, it had turned into a flea market, a money-making scheme that filled their pockets and other crooked political leaders. Once again, it cost them some of their power and influence. So much so that now they're hesitant to arrest Jesus in fear of a riot breaking out. I mean, it's easy to pull out our binoculars and list their flaws, but when I put down the binoculars and I pick up a mirror, I see that there are areas in my life when I can be just like them. In fact, the times when I get most upset and angry with God is when things don't go my way. I have a sneaking suspicion that's true in your life as well. That as long as things are going my way, I'm a pretty good, I mean, just ask my wife. She's not here, she's in the nursery this morning. You can ask her when she comes out. When things go my way, I'm a pretty good guy. But when my way gets threatened, I can be a jerk, just like the religious leaders. Why is that? Because that the same root of sin that was in them is in me, and it's in you. Like them, our nature is to be a selfish pig, a P-I-G. And to the day we die, our first response will always be ourselves first. Nobody has to teach us that. We're going down this weekend to celebrate our granddaughter's first birthday. It's hard to believe it's already there. We've already seen some selfishness, just like her dad and her grandpa. You don't have to teach them to do that. That comes naturally. It's in all of us. We don't have to stay there. By the grace of God, the power of the Spirit, we can overcome that in our lives. And the more we begin to recognize that in our lives, the better. And when anger and strife begin to rise up in us, instead of us giving in to our nature, in the name of Jesus, we do battle with the selfishness in our lives. The religious leaders were like the best scholars of the day, biblically. And on the outside, they were fully committed to serving God. But when Jesus showed up, that he was a threat to their power and lifestyle. Second response comes from the woman named Mary. And to her, Jesus was a Lord to be worshipped extravagantly. The alabaster jar of nard perfume, which doesn't sound very appealing to us, came from a rare plant found only in India, and it was very expensive. I said earlier, it was worth a year's wages, and so it's estimated anywhere from $10,000 to $60,000. To make it more real for us, imagine the amount of your annual salary being poured out on the hands, head, and feet of Jesus. My bet is that every single one of us, had we been there, would have thought the same thing as those that were there, that it was being wasted. I'm pretty sure my first response would have been to shame and criticize Mary. My practical side would kick in. I mean, when our kids were home, number one, I was raised by a dad who grew up during the Depression, so we didn't throw nothing away. If I didn't marry a wife that's opposite of me in that area, I'd be on that hoarder show. I mean, that'd be me. When the kids were little, I helped cooking and stuff like that, and I was the king of leftovers. Man, we had leftovers of leftovers. I could clear out a pantry and come up with all kinds. I'd create all kinds of meals. And some of my kids turned their nose up, and some of them, they loved it. And so if I was there, my practical side would kick in, and I'd be saying, Mary, let's dilute that stuff a little bit to make it go for it further. You see, the difference between the criticizers and Mary is that to Mary, Jesus was her everything. I mean, not only was he the creator of the universe and savior and lord of the world, but he was the lover of her soul. She knew him as a friend of sinners, the one who raised her brother from the grave. So to her, there was nothing too great to show her love and gratitude for what Jesus had done and what he was about to do, not only for her, but for the entire world. And so when all the others saw Jesus as a threat, all she saw was his glory, and she got caught up in his presence down deep. She knew that you can't outgive God. You can't outgive the one who's about to give it all. The third response comes from the disciples. And to the disciples, he was a leader to be followed, and you got to give them credit because they left everything. They left everything to follow Jesus. But at this point, they still, even though they knew he was Messiah, they still didn't quite get it. In addition to being a leader, that they saw him as a solver of daily problems. I mean they have a whole list of things like that. One day, When Jesus was long-winded in a sermon one time and the people were getting hungry, Jesus multiplied the kids' sack lunch and fed over 5,000 people. Or the time when there was a disease that needed to be healed or somebody needed to be raised from the dead like Lazarus, Jesus is the one they went to. He was the one that could calm the storm. So to the disciples, Jesus was a leader to follow because everything they needed and wanted in this life was fulfilled in him. It's as if they were born with a God-shaped hole in their life and Jesus filled it. But right now, their main concern, like many of us, is life right now. And we know that because the first time Jesus mentioned going to Jerusalem to be killed, Jesus, or Peter, steps up and says, that ain't happening on our watch. And the second time Jesus brought it up, the disciples began to argue about who's going to be the greatest and what their status is going to be in this new kingdom after he's gone. And the third time, James and John's mommy showed up and asked Jesus if her boys considered either side of Jesus in his kingdom. That they just didn't get it. They eventually do. But at this point, even though they had ministered with Jesus 24/7 for over 3 years, they saw Jesus do things and they heard everything that he said. But at this point, they still didn't see Jesus the way Mary did. They just saw him as the one who could make their life better right now. And at times, I know this is true in my life. I suspect it's true in yours. There's times when that's why we follow Jesus, that he's the problem solver, the one who can make life better right now. Sometimes, if you're like me, I can get so focused on the here and now that I miss out on God's glory and how wonderful he truly is. What I know about the here and now is that eventually life will hand us a big scoop of disappointment. Amen? That things won't work out the way we hope they would. Sometimes when that happens, our response is just to quit following. For almost 50 years of ministry, I've had a front row seat of watching people walk away from church and their faith when disappointment or trials came their way. In fact, I've seen some people walk away when abundance and blessing came their way. And they just go back to their old life. Their life before Jesus. You ever done that? I have. It's a miserable place to be. If you really know Jesus, that's a miserable place to be. In a few weeks, we're going to see this play out. Because after Jesus is arrested, the disciples will either deny knowing him or they will walk away and then go back to their old way of life. Now, eventually, they get it. After the resurrection, they get it. And eventually, every one of them, or most all of them, will die a martyr's death because they knew that Jesus was alive and well. And here's the deal. Nobody dies for a lie, right? This morning, as you look in the mirror, if you see yourself being like the disciples, one who only saw Jesus as someone who makes your life better or to go to when life gets hard, you need to understand that you're not where you need to be. You need to understand that you've fallen for the Americanized version of Jesus, where he is an add-on or an accessory in your life instead of your only hope, and not only for today but for eternity. The last one is a guy named Judas. And to Judas, Jesus was a disappointment to be betrayed, and this was the final straw. After this wasteful act, he says, "I'm done." Remember, he's been part of the inner circle. He's heard and seen everything. Jesus do all these great things, but unlike the other disciples that followed him because he was such a great leader, Judas was just using Jesus. Talk about more of this in the future, but at this point it's clear that his heart was going sideways. That his heart was driven by selfishness and greed. That's why he took the offer to betray Jesus. Now, I doubt there's very few of us here this morning that are like Judas, but over time we can be. If we begin to silence God's voice in our life, if we begin to neglect being around God's people, if we begin to neglect spending time in the world, over time, little by little, we won't even notice it, little by little, our heart can grow cold and calloused. That's why it's still important, if you ever sense that still small voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to you, that you respond. Because the more you put it off, the more you resist, the harder your heart becomes. And Scripture says that there'll come a day when God stops speaking to you, and he'll release you to your own desires. And unfortunately, when I say that, I have a list of people, some really close people in my life, that I see that played out in their life. Someone who at one time passionately followed Jesus, but now it's like they're anti-Jesus. They no longer follow. Would you bow for prayer? So as we end today, I just want just to say, God, would you just show me where I am? Show me which group that I most respond to, or that I most respond like. And that there's probably none of us here this morning that line up totally with one group, but if we're honest, we can see little bits of ourselves at all four examples. So Holy Spirit, would you open the eyes of our hearts and show us? Show us those areas where we get it and those areas where we don't. And God, would you help us to take our next step becoming a better follower of you. Who, like Mary, worships with everything that we are. We think of worship and all we think about is songs. But man, our life, the way we live, is a daily worship unto God. Man, if you think about that, then you say that, well, that I want to give the best I have for him. It's a daily acknowledging him and his presence in your life. So, Father, give us your desires. Give us a hunger more for your word. And Father, as we walk through the next 30-something days now in this 40 days series, God, I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would become even more real to us, that we wouldn't just go through this time and get out our Easter suits and best dresses, everything on Easter, and totally forget about what you did in order to make that happen. Help us to identify you in your suffering. Help us to think about what it really costs you and what it demands of us to be your follower. God, help us not to get so caught up in the here and now and what this world says brings satisfaction and meaning. God, help us to follow you and to know you more intimately. And all God's people said, amen, amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here. We'll see you next time. God bless you.